Amen. That's beautiful. Lord, someone must have told you that's my favorite all-time song. And so I appreciate you coming all this way to share that with me and for me before I preach. That is great. Been a different kind of service today, hasn't it? Kind of makes you realize things. You just have to be flexible, don't you? Because life changes. Your life can be changed in an instant. As we have found out again this week what we already knew. But life can be changed, and life is change. Ecclesiastes says it this way, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. Time to kill and a time to heal, time to tear down and a time to build, time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You know what that tells me? Life is changing. I don't care where your life is right now. I don't care what's going on in your life right now. The one thing I will promise you from God's word is it will change. Whatever you are. The only thing that does not change is our God, who is the same yesterday, today, forever, always will be, always has been. But you and I must deal with that change. How many of you read my newsletter column this week in your newsletter? How many of you didn't even know the church had a newsletter? A few of you, I'm sure you did. In that I mentioned a little tidbit I picked up through the years about the director of the United States Patent Office in 1899, Charles H. Dool, he went before the Congress of the United States and recommended that the Patent Office of the United States of America be closed down. And here was his reasoning that he gave. Everything that can be invented has been invented. 1899. Politicians haven't changed much, have they? They're all still about the same. He couldn't see a jet airplane. He couldn't imagine computers. Had no concept of television. Didn't understand microwave ovens, air conditioning, plastic, styrofoam, swatches, or iPhones. He couldn't see any of that. Not even a glimpse of anything like that. So let's close it down because nobody's going to be able to invent anything else. How many of you remember seeing an icebox in your grandparents' house? I remember standing outside when the ice truck came and the man chipped it off and brought it in and carried it in and put it in my grandmother's little icebox. I don't have an icebox. Sometimes we call them icebox. Those of us who are old enough, we call it an icebox, but it's not. It's a refrigerator. Things have changed, haven't they? How many of you can remember a time when you didn't have a TV in your house? Yeah. I was in the third grade. Our schoolyard was right across the street from our house. At recess, I went in and watched the guy put in our 19-inch Philco TV set. Thrilled to death. So you got up every Saturday morning and watch the screen, you know, the big Target and Indian feathers and all that before any programming ever came on. We read comic books back then for our entertainment. I wish I'd kept some of mine. They'd been worth a lot of money today. Dick Tracy was one of those. He was a high-tech policeman. You know what he had? On his arm, he had a wristwatch, it looked like, but it was really a two-way radio. This is back in the 40s, and he could take that radio, and he could just press that, and he could talk to somebody a long way off. That's amazing. Isn't that amazing? I was thrilled with that and wished I had one of them. That was science fiction back then. Today, probably everybody here has an iPhone. Your iPhone, you wouldn't trade your old iPhone, your iPhone 2. You wouldn't trade it for Dick Tracy's two-way wristwatch, would you? Mm-mm. You wouldn't want to. See, most of us have an iPhone, and it can do much more than Dick Tracy's watch could. And you don't go anywhere without it, do you? You just about have to go there. Everywhere you go, it goes. How many of you can remember when no one had an iPhone? Yeah, you can remember that, can't you? It was 10 years ago. 10 years ago, no, 2006, nobody had an iPhone. Now everybody, 10 years later, everybody has an iPhone, and we think we couldn't live without it. January 9th, 2007, the first iPhone was introduced, and that invention changed the world. But you know what happened 13 months later? iPhone 2 was introduced. Things changed already in 13 months. 5 months after that, iPhone 3 was shipped out. 24 months later, iPhone 4 landed. September 12th, the iPhone 5 came. And in September 2014, the iPhone 6 and 6 Plus landed. And on September 7th, 2016, Apple announced the iPhone 7 and 7 Plus. And the iPhone has changed all of our lives, hasn't it? The iPhone has changed the world. It was one of those inventions like the printing press. It changed, literally transformed the entire world. And today, we think we couldn't live without it. But you need to see that Apple's being honest with you, because with all those numbers, they're telling you that in a few months, we're going to change things. And in a few months, that thing that you think is so cool and you stand in line for, some of you, and you have to have the first ones that come out, it's going to not be cool anymore because it's going to be old-fashioned. And you're going to have the next number. And one of these days, it'll be an iPhone 20. And you, I've got to have that one. And what you have now will be a dinosaur. And you won't be able to keep up with things like you do. From your iPhone, to your church, to your world, everything is changing. Everything. Always has been changing, and it always will continue to change. Even the church has changed significantly since it was born on the day of Pentecost. The church, what we call the church today, what we've experienced today, totally different from what it has been through the century. The first century church went out and turned the world upside down for Jesus, and they didn't even have Sunday night services. They didn't have Sunday night services years ago. Churches didn't have evening services back in the last century, in the 19th century. They didn't have churches. You know why? They didn't have electricity. And most of them lived in the rural area, so they would have to go to church in the dark and be there, and so they didn't have those. But when electricity came in, all the country churches wanted to keep up with the city churches, and so they had electricity, and so they started having Sunday night services along the way. Now we all have electricity, but now things are changing because many churches are eliminating the Sunday night meetings. My generation has a problem with that because we think the church has always had Sunday night services, but it hasn't been that way. Things have changed because things are always changing. Many churches used to ring their church bells. You know why they used to ring their church bells on Sunday morning? Because no one had a watch. No one had a clock. They didn't know what time it was. And so the church bell rings, they say, okay, we've got this amount of time in order to get to church. And that was calling them out to church along the way. But nobody rings their church bell anymore, do they? People complain in the neighborhood about it. Those that are sleeping in, they wouldn't want to be awakened by that. In the beginning, the church was persecuted in the first centuries, wasn't it? I mean, they're killed by the hundreds, even thousands at times. The church was persecuted. But in the year 313, Constantine the Great legalized Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire, and persecution ended, and Catholicism took over, and the church began to dominate instead of being persecuted. They were dominating. But here we are in the 2017, and the church is again being persecuted in an attempt to take away the influence that we might have. Even the mayor of Knoxville this week, you read about it, I hope. She took a plaque out of the police area because it had a verse on it, and some organization from Wisconsin said that that's not the separation of church and state needed to be removed, or they're going to sue the city. She immediately didn't even talk about it, just had it taken out. It's gone. Persecution. Again. Not quite like it was back in the first century yet, but it's moving in that direction. In the beginning, the church had no influence. As I said, it was persecuted. It could influence what was going on around it. But then it gained influence with the growth of the Catholic Church, and it dominated everything. And now here we are changing again, losing our influence upon our society. Now our society seems to be changing the church instead of the church changing society. Madison Avenue Baptist Church has changed since it was born 70 years ago, hasn't it? There are still a few of you who were here, but it's changed. I bet you didn't have air conditioning in your first building, did you? Back in the 50s. Yeah. Now you do. You wouldn't be here, some of you, if we didn't have it today, I'm sure. Things have changed. Back then, what did all the men wear to church? What you only make your pastors wear now. Yeah, I've had to get used to this again because I didn't wear suits a lot in the last couple of years at Grace on Sunday morning, but I don't mind at all. I like to, in fact. My dad used to all the time, so I like to do that. Men wore suits back then when this church was started and you came to church. Women wore dresses. Now a lot of women wear pants. That's all right. King James was the only translation allowed in the church back in the 50s, I'll bet. In most churches, that's the way it was. You were considered an active member back then if you attended Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night services. Today, most of you miss at least one Sunday a month in the morning. Half of you never attend Sunday night services. And 75% of you don't come on Wednesday nights. And still, people will call you an active member. Times have changed. The church has changed. All the things that we think about the church, but we still consider, maybe you still consider yourself a dedicated church member. Well, here's another way I think Christians today have changed from first century Christians. I think most Christians today believe that being like Jesus means you need to be a nice person. You need to be a nice person. You need to treat people nice. You need to be kind to people. You need to kind of help out here and help out there and minister in many ways. I know Jesus was a nice man, but when you honestly look at his life and his personality, you'll see that he was a radical nice man. He was radical in his life. He was shocking at times. He was astonishing. He was daring at times. He was militant at times. He was revolutionary at times. And he was often seen as a troublemaker because of all of those things that he did as a nice man. Stepping into his presence sometimes was like stepping into the path of a cultural tornado. And nobody knew how to deal with him. Nobody knew how to refute him. The best minds and the best religious people of the day tried to understand and tried to stop him, and none of them could stop anything that he did. Christians are called to be like Jesus. It was dangerous to be like Jesus in the first century, and it's getting that way again. It was risky to be like Jesus as he walked around. It was challenging, but it could also be a life-changing, life-transforming, life-giving experience to be able to walk with Jesus. We're all called to be like Jesus today, and there's much more to the Christian life than being a nice person. The Christian life Jesus modeled for us was a life of adventure. It was a life of passion. It was a life of challenges and daring and danger. It was a life that would dare to take a risk. Dare to go out into a place you've never been. Change your life. Move forward a little bit. Move over here. Move over here. Move in this direction. Get daring enough to make a change in your lifestyle that would really be able to move you to a different level in your life. If I could preach like Jesus did, I would have to put a warning label on the sermon notes that reads, "Warning, this sermon is dangerous. It could change your life forever." Because that's what his sermons did. It changed the lives of people forever. All kinds of examples throughout the Bible. So what I'm trying to say in all of this is these are changing times for Madison Avenue Baptist Church. The loss of life, the loss of staff members, the loss of other things that may be going on in your life. The personal struggles that every one of us have to deal with in our lives, the health issues that we have to deal with in our life, all these things are happening, and it's changing you, and therefore it's changing Madison Avenue Baptist Church, because you are that church. You are the church. So I want to challenge every member of Madison Avenue, those who only come on Sunday morning every now and then, and those who come Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and you're serving, I want to challenge every member to be open to the changes that God is making in your church, in his church, I should say. Be open to those changes, because some changes lead you in a difficult direction, but some changes lead you straight to the throne of God. And so you need to embrace the changes, because you can't stop them. The changes are happening. The changes are coming. Look in the mirror and you'll see the changes are happening, aren't they? I told you, every time I look in the mirror, an old man jumps in front of me. I can't see what I look like anymore. Can't see him. So today, I'm going to focus on two men in the Bible. See, I haven't even got to my sermon yet. I'm going to focus on two men from the Bible who became committed, dedicated, amazing disciples because they were willing to change. And they were able to make radical changes in their lives. And that's what you have to do. You must be willing to make the changes that God's making, because they're going to happen whether you want them there or not. They're happening. They're taking place. That's life. Life is change. Change is life. So you're not going to stop it. You have to learn to be willing to make radical changes in your life. Acts chapter 10 is where I want you to look with me this morning. First of all, I want you to see a man by the name of Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. He's the man that I call the one who is willing to be changed. Cornelius is the one willing to be changed. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let's stand together, please, as we read this first scripture today. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. A centurion just means he was a Roman officer that had 100 men under his command. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave graciously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Every church member would have wanted him. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius," and Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Amen. You may be seated. Cornelius is a nice man, right? just like we think some men who are and women are in church are nice people. You're always hearing about the nice people in the church. Today, he would be called a great church member. He's a devoted family man, obviously. You read that in the scripture. He loves his wife, and he provides for his children. He takes care of the men that are under his command. He believes in God. He prays to God. He gives money to help the poor. He is a fine, upstanding, solid citizen of Rome. He is a great, great man in everyone's eyes. There was only one problem with his fine, upstanding family man. He was as lost as a town drunk at the Little Horse Saloon. A nice guy, but lost. See, first of all, he's a God-fearer. A lot of people in the Little Horse Saloon, I don't know where that's at, but it's got to be somewhere around the country. The Little Horse Saloon, there's got to be a lot of guys in there that fear God. They'll tell you they fear God. He is a God-fearer. That's what he's called. He isn't a Christian. He's described as a God-fearer. He isn't even a Jew. He's a Roman. He's a Roman citizen. Some people believe in the God of Abraham, like obviously Cornelius did. They believed in and even followed some of the Jewish rituals. And they might have even attended a synagogue and at some fashion. They would observe the Sabbath and a lot of other things. But they didn't want to go through the requirements of becoming a Jew, like being circumcised and some other things, being baptized even, and other things. They didn't want to go through that. So it means he's accepted Jehovah as the one true God, but he hasn't converted to Judaism. He's a Gentile. You and I are Gentiles. A Gentile is simply anyone who's not a Jew. And so he is a God-fearer, but he's not a Jew, and he's not a Christian. To all of his soldiers and neighbors, though, he looks like the man who has everything. He's got all this authority and power. He has his life all together. He's rich and powerful and religious, and he's nice. So everybody likes him, and they look up to him and say, "Boy, I wish I could be like Cornelius. I wish I had what Cornelius has. I wish I was that kind of an individual, that kind of a leader." But he teaches us that you can have all the things the world has to offer and still not be satisfied with your life. See, there's still something missing in Cornelius' life. Everybody else thinks he's arrived, and he's sitting there praying, "Lord, what's missing in my life?" He didn't even know what to pray for. He didn't even know what was missing. He just knew that something was missing. All he knows to do is just pray. And so he's praying. And while he's praying, he becomes, secondly, a man under conviction. Instead of God giving him everything they needed, he's convicted. There's something wrong. There's something missing in his life. Be careful when you pray. Genuine prayer will first of all begin with conviction about those things in your life that you're doing that you should not be doing, or those things in your life that you're not doing that you should be doing. The sins of commission or the sins of omission. But when you genuinely pray, what begins to happen first of all is God begins to throw up on the screen of your mind everything that is not right, not within His will. And the result of that for the Christian praying is conviction. Conviction. I'm convicted that what I'm doing is not in agreement with what God intends for me to be doing. See, conviction is the first stage of salvation and the first stage of change. I've got to become convicted that something is not right. That I need to change something in my life. God, if I'm never convicted about it, I'm never going to change. I'll just keep on going. So sometimes God allows things to come into our life. Sometimes God sends us out into the wilderness because that's the only place that we have the ears to hear what God's saying that would bring us into conviction, that would lead us to the change that we need to make. The change. If you knew what God knows about what He wants for your life, you would be willing to change because God wants the best for you. And God's trying to move you in that direction where He wants you to be. But if you're satisfied just being a nice person, an average church member, whatever that is, or just being a good church member, you may never be saved because you will never see the need to pray or you'll never see the need to change your life. Conviction is a sign that you aren't satisfied with something in your life. Conviction makes me uncomfortable. Conviction leads me to be able to examine and look at things the way God looks at things in my life. And we don't like that. And so if we aren't satisfied with something in our life, it's a sign that the conviction is there. You know things could be better. You know there's more to your life. There's something else that you need in your life. There's something missing in your life. It's conviction, what I call a holy discontent. It's a holy discontent because the discontent in our lives when we pray like Cornelius did comes straight from God. It comes from God because God has to get us uncomfortable before we're going to be willing to change. And we have to be open. We'll just keep on keeping on. Keep on doing the same thing. If you believe your iPhone, your car, your house, your job, your family, and all that other stuff in your life can satisfy you, you'll never be willing to change. You'll never be able to become the disciple that God intends for you and wants you to be. You'll just keep buying the next new gadget for your next new fix. And keep on keeping on. You realize that there must be more to life than you're experiencing, and you know you don't have it. That's conviction. Then lastly, what God is doing to Cornelius in this, he's trying to get him to take a risk, to start doing something. See, he's a Roman citizen. He's a centurion. He's an official. He's the guy you see with the armor on. He's in charge of things. He has the power of life and death. And if he becomes a Jew, does that affect his commission? Does that affect his job? He's taking a risk by being able to do what God's going to ask him to do. First, he fears God. And because he fears God, it leads him to pray to God. And when he prays to God, he falls under the conviction of God. And when he falls under the conviction of God, now he's willing to take a leap of faith and risk losing and changing everything in his life to be able to follow God. You see how it works? The process is no different for you and me today than it was for Cornelius. So while Cornelius is praying, God tells him how he needs to change. He doesn't even know what he should be praying for, but God hears his heart and gives him what he needs. He said, I want you to send some of your men down to a place called Joppa, and I want you to find a man named Simon Peter, and I want you to tell him to come because he has the words that you need to hear. Taking a risk. He may know about Peter, but he doesn't know Peter. And Peter certainly doesn't know Cornelius. So why would he leave where he's at, however far that was, and walk all the way and get up there to be able to see a man that he didn't know? But Cornelius goes out on a limb. He takes a risk. He sends his men to Peter's house to tell him about his dream, just like God told him in that vision. Everyone who knew Cornelius would say he was a good man. But friends, good men don't go to heaven and bad men don't go to hell. People who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord go to heaven, and those who fail to place their trust in Jesus go to hell. It's not about being good. It's not about being nice. It's not about being a church member. It's not about being baptized. It's none of that. If you think you have all the answers already and you don't need to adjust anything in your life, and you've been doing this for all these years and you like where you're at and you're comfortable with where you are and all that, you won't realize your need for change, and you certainly won't take a risk. Because a risk takes you out of your comfort zone. Isn't that what that means? If I'm risking something, I'm out on a ledge. I'm out on the edge of something. I'm not sure where it is, and I'm not sure if I can make it through. I don't have all the control of it, but I'm going to take a risk and get out to this and do this. That just means we're willing to give up control and give it over to the Lord. God opened the door for Cornelius, and he showed him what he needed to change. And he was willing to take that risk and go through the door by faith and be changed. He prayed, God answered his prayer, and sent Peter to teach him how he could be changed. I don't know what you're looking for on this day. I don't know why you came to church, and I don't know what you expected when you came here to church. But my faith teaches me that God has a word for you today from him. That your God brought you here today in order to hear a word. It may not be from me. It may have been from the songs that we sung. It may have been because of the experience the church has gone through this week. But some way, somehow, God's speaking to you. And he said, my word's not going to return to me void. And the word doesn't always come through a man or a woman or even a child. Sometimes it comes through an event, through an activity, through even a tragedy too many times. But Cornelius proves that if you have an open and a receptive heart, God will tell you what he wants you to do today. That's what the Bible teaches. You came here in faith, and your heart is open and receptive to whatever it is that God wants to teach you this day, that you will not leave here without that word. If you came here today seeking Jesus, he will find you. But like Cornelius, you must want to be changed. You must be willing to be changed. So as you face the future here at Madison Avenue Baptist Church, I'm challenging you, every member, you must be willing to change. Not in just one area. You must be willing to change whatever it is that God tells you to change. But then let's look at the second man. The second man, of course, is Peter. He's a man who is reluctant to be changed. He's a Christian man to be reluctant to be changed. Let's look at what he said, beginning again where we left off in the book of Acts in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and he wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. You get that picture? It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. See, Peter, first of all, he was a good man. He was a nice man. He was a Jew. He wasn't like Cornelius. They were both good men, Peter, Cornelius, both good men. But the difference is that Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's not a Jew. This man is a Jew. He is one of God's chosen people. He knows the laws. He's served them all of his life. He's done all. But now he is also a Christian. And back then, only Jews were Christians. And so he seems to be one of those men who has it all together. All of his life, Peter had been taught what you had to do to be a good Jew. He wasn't allowed to work on the Sabbath, so he didn't fish on the Sabbath. He knew he was supposed to be attending the Sabbath at the synagogue. And so he knew that, and so he attended the synagogue and all the things that went on at the synagogue in worship. He knew what foods he was allowed to eat. The Jewish kosher rules about food dictated what you ate, how you ate, when you ate, and who you could eat with. And the rules taught that Gentiles were not as good as Jews. And so they were so bad that you couldn't talk to one as a good Jew. You couldn't eat with someone who wasn't a Jewish person. You couldn't even touch a Gentile without being spiritually defiled. And so Peter was taught he was superior to Cornelius and every other Gentile. And he had to keep away from them and apart from them and couldn't have anything to do with them. They were so bad. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're superior to somebody else? You're so superior, you know more about them than they know about you. You want to tell them what God's will is for their life. You can't tell anybody else what God's will is for their life. Only you and I individually, only as individuals can we make our commitment and understand God's will. Other people can make all kinds of suggestions, but don't pretend to tell somebody else what God's will is for their life. But Peter is a Christian now. Peter has walked with Jesus, and he's witnessed the resurrection. Surely, he's a changed man. He doesn't feel like he's superior to anyone else now, does he? But, you see, one of the difficulties of being a Christian is we all carry so much old baggage with us when we're saved. We just have all that stuff that we used to do before we were saved, all those things that are put into our minds and all those activities that we didn't even know were wrong at the time, and now those habits are there. See, one of the difficulties of being a Christian is that emotionally, socially, and psychologically, we have that baggage with us, and it's hard to overcome. Built-in prejudices that we were taught, and prejudice is taught to in all of us. Bad attitudes that we develop from our parents or just from our own nasty selves. Old habits, guilt, anger, insecurities, pride, egos, and ways of looking at the world that need to be changed. And Peter had all those things going. All those things he had learned all of his life. And so I come to number two, which says he doesn't want to change. I'm not going to eat anything from that. Are you kidding me? I've never eaten anything like that. I will not. This is God talking to him, he believes. And he's telling God, no, I'm not going to eat that. I've never done it that way before. See, like all of us, Peter is reluctant to change his old ways of thinking. And that could get us in a whole lot of trouble. Surely not, Lord, he said. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. He starts off by telling God what he can do and what he can't do. I mean, it doesn't work that way, folks. You don't tell God what God's will is. God tells you what his will is. It's a one-way street. God's going to tell you, and you will either do it or you won't do it, but you don't have the option. God is the one who's going to lead you to do what needs to be done. So he starts off telling God that he's been a good Jew. He's always followed all the rules, and he doesn't want to change now. He's never done it that way before. You've never said that, have you? We've never done it that way before. The famous last words of a church. His religion and culture had taught him one thing, and now God's trying to teach him a different way. I can't do that, God. Never done it that way before. It's not going to work. What he had been taught as truth all of his life was now in conflict with what God's word says, and he was resisting that change with all of his might, just like some of you do. Three times he's told to change his ways. Three times he's told to eat off of all that food, off all those animals, some of them not kosher. But three times he refuses and he says, Lord, I've never done it that way before. Now look what he's being asked to do, number three. He's being called to become a world changer. He's like the iPhone of the day. He can change the entire world. Peter doesn't realize it at the time, but soon he'll understand that his vision of the sheet wasn't about food at all. You understand that? It's not about food. It's about people. It's not about eating. It's about salvation. Nobody is unclean. No one is unclean. No one gets to the place where they can't be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. While he's still trying to understand the vision, though, God tells him that men are coming to his house and he's supposed to go with them. These are Gentile men, of course. Peter doesn't know it, but the man who has been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven by Jesus is about to use those keys to unlock the door of salvation to the Gentile race. Thousands and thousands of people are going to be saved. Millions of people. You and I are going to be saved. If he will just take that key and unlock the door for Cornelius and let the floodgates in. He's going to be a world changer. God's calling Peter to be a world changer, a church leader, and open the door of salvation to Gentiles. He's being offered the opportunity to be the man who will be the catalyst who changes the world forever. It will make him an amazing disciple, and he is reluctant to be changed. He is fighting God as hard as he can on top of that roof to hold on to his old baggage and not be able to experience the newness of life that God wants for everyone. But then lastly, I want you to see the unchanging God in a changing world. God has never changed. And all through the Jewish, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of that, Jesus and all the way, he's never changed. When Jesus preached his first sermon, which was the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it been said in the past that this was right and that was wrong and all that. Now I'm going to tell you what the truth really is. God never changed. He said, this is what it really is. This has always been the truth. Including Gentiles as part of God's chosen people was like a spiritual earthquake registering a 10 on the biblical Richter scale for a good Jew like Peter. It shook up everything that he believed in and he had been taught all of his life. But saving Gentiles wasn't new to the Bible. God's always saved Gentiles. Look in the Bible, you'll see that Rahab the harlot, she was a Gentile. Ruth the Moabite, she was a Gentile who converted to Judaism first. They converted to Judaism and that made them a Jew. They went through the rituals that they needed to go through. And both of them ended up being part of the lineage of Jesus. So the questions for Peter that he was struggling with is, could he go into the house of a Gentile? That would have made him unable to go to synagogue that week. Could he preach salvation to Gentiles? Could a Gentile be saved without first going through all the rituals and becoming a Jew? And the way he was able to overcome that is the vision he had became clear to him. The vision became clear. The real message of Peter's vision of the sheep became clear to him. He sees it. He understands it. He gets it. That vision now is in focus. Then Peter began to speak. Verse 34 and 35. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Favorites. Did your mom and dad have favorites? How many of you had a brother or sister? How many of you always thought your mom or dad liked your brother or sister better than you? Yeah. How many of you know that your brother or father liked your brother or sister better than you? How many of you had your mom and dad tell you they liked your brother or sister better than you do? I did. I was a middle kid, so I know all about that. Peter's words show that God does have his favorites. Everybody can be saved, but God has his favorites. Look at that scripture again. But God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Those are God's favorites. Those are the ones he accepts. That's what he wants. Ecclesiastes says it this way, 12:13, fear God and keep his command, for this is the whole duty of God. The people who have faith in God, the people who work for God, are his favorites. The chosen people of God aren't distinguished by nationality or race or denomination or culture. It's only by faith that is demonstrated by works, as James says, that God accepts from any of us. And then you know what happened? All of that took place, and then the miracle of change happened. The miracle of change happened. While Peter was sharing the gospel message, he goes there, he begins to share the gospel message, and while he's sharing that message, his with Cornelius, his family, and the his